Romans chapter 5, verse 10, and our word tonight, we're out of chapter 3. All the words we've looked at so far are found there in chapter 3 of Romans. We're going to skip over to chapter 5 tonight for another one that is related to our salvation. Romans chapter 5, verse 10, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Let's bow our hearts now in a word of prayer. God and Father, we do thank you for Jesus Christ, and we thank you for the opportunity of looking at your word and studying it together this evening. As we do so, we pray that the things said and done would honor and glorify the name of Christ and would edify the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, our word tonight, as you might have guessed, is reconciled or reconciliation. And as we've been doing each week, I want to start by reading the definition from Webster's 1828 dictionary for reconciliation. The first definition he gives is the act of reconciling parties at variance, renewal of friendship after disagreement or enmity. And then the second definition is, in Scripture, the means by which sinners are reconciled and brought into a state of favor with God after natural estrangement or enmity, the atonement. Expiation. Then as an illustration, 70 weeks were determined upon thy people, upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, and to make reconciliation for iniquity. Daniel chapter 9 and Hebrews chapter 2. So that's the scripture. As with all these we've seen, or most of them at least, Webster always gives a scripture verse to say, well, here's that word used in scripture and where you can illustrate it. He uses Daniel and Hebrews in this case. But the definition, the means by which sinners are reconciled and brought into a state of favor with God after natural estrangement or enmity, he also defines it as the atonement or expiation. So it's to restore, it's basically to restore fellowship, to restore friendship, to restore relationship after there has been enmity. So it's not just that two people have fellowship or have friendship or have a relationship. It is that there was enmity, there was a separation, there was an alienation between the two, and then the two come back together, and that is the reconciliation. So it involves a splitting apart and then a coming back together. The most common place maybe that we would hear it used today is in a marriage situation, if a husband and wife separate and then are reconciled back together. So that has the idea too, that there is a separation, there's an alienation, there's enmity, but then there's a reconciliation back together. So it always starts with two parties at enmity with one another, two parties alienated from one another, and then bringing those parties back together. That's reconciliation. In the verse that we read, chapter 5, verse 10 in Romans, if when we were enemies, and there's that idea, you see it in the scripture of the enemy, the alienation, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So now we are reconciled. The death of his Son reconciled us, but his Son also is resurrected. So his death having reconciled us, we are saved by his life. His life provides us with justification, with sanctification. And next week, actually, we're going to look at sanctification and that word as it relates to our salvation. So first, Romans chapter 1. The first idea in reconciliation, as I said, is that there is enmity, that people are enemies. So in order to say that we've been reconciled to God, it first comes out understanding that we all were alienated from God. We were enemies of God. It's sort of just like the first word we looked at in this study of terms of salvation was righteousness. And the whole idea of understanding righteousness and God's righteousness is that it gives us a picture of our unrighteousness. God's righteousness is the contrast to our unrighteousness. God's perfection is the contrast to our imperfection. So when we talk about reconciliation, we're starting from the point of saying we were enemies of God. And just that acknowledgement that we are enemies of God and we need to be reconciled is a statement about the depravity of man. Just the fact that the scripture uses the term reconciliation to describe what happens at salvation demonstrates that we were enemies, we were alienated. And even that, as we saw with the term righteousness, is contrary to the religious worldview of it. The typical religious presentation is not that we're born alienated from God, that we're enemies of God, that we're at war with Him, but just that, you know, we're people are basically all okay. But the term reconciliation carries with the idea that we were enemies. In Romans chapter 1, of course, Paul talks about the nation Israel, and it talks about the Gentiles, the Gentile nations, and their alienation from God. Romans 1, verse number 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that, when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause, God gave them up to vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burning their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. So as you just go down through that passage, he talks about having given up on the Gentiles. We've seen many times, verse 24, he gave them up. Verse 26, he gave them up. Verse 28, he gave them over to a reprobate mind. Verse 30, he says, men are backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. Haters of God. God gave up man. There's an alienation. There's a separation between God and man. Mankind hates God. Mankind is a hater of God. And that brings about, it's not that God hated man. Man hated God to begin with. God then gave up on mankind, gave the Gentiles over. If you keep your hand here in Romans and flip over to Ephesians chapter 2, in Ephesians 2, Paul talks about the Gentiles being alienated from God in time past. Of course, Ephesians 2 here, he's talking dispensationally, and there is a dispensational element to all this. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11, wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision of the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So there's a pretty good description of, you know, being separated from God, being alienated from Him. We were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, so we as Gentiles weren't a part of His chosen nation, that nation that He loved. We were strangers from the covenants of promise, those covenants that He made with Israel, those agreements, those promises, those blessings, strangers from all of that. Because of that, we had no hope, and we were without God in the world. There's a separation, there's an alienation between God and the Gentiles. If you go back to Acts chapter 7, now, so there's, as I said, there's this dispensational element to this. Initially, you know, God creates Adam and Eve, places them in the Garden of Eden, and they separate themselves from God. They're in fellowship together. They sin, and of course we know the verse in Genesis chapter 3, that they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid themselves from Him. So there's alienation, there's separation there. So in that sense, you can say with Adam and Eve, the whole human race gets alienated and separated from God. But then dispensationally speaking, God takes the descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob, and He takes those descendants, and those descendants He brings unto Himself. He He institutes a relationship with them, a covenant relationship with them, a love relationship with them. They become his people. He is their God. They are his people. So dispensationally speaking, the world falls away. Adam and Eve hide themselves from the presence of the Lord. But then, and of course, that leads, you know, events ultimately to the flood and the destruction and starting again with Noah and all of that. But then dispensationally, he sets aside Abraham and his descendants to be a people that have a relationship with him, that are not alienated from him, they're not separated from him, but that have this relationship. They're the people to whom he teaches his law. They're the people to whom he gives blessings. They're the people to whom he gives covenants. They're the people to whom he makes promises. So he reestablishes relationship with man in the form of the nation Israel. The Gentiles maintain that position of being separated and alienated, just like their father Adam. But when you get to Acts chapter 7 and verse number 51, Israel is going to join the Gentiles, basically, in Acts chapter 7. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. This is Stephen preaching to the nation now, to Israel. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the just one, of whom ye have now been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. So dispensationally speaking, he had made an exception for Abraham and his descendants, that I'm going to draw you unto myself and establish a relationship with you. When you get to Acts chapter 7, that relationship that he has with the nation Israel, based on this pronouncement that Stephen makes, Stephen basically pronounces the nation Israel to be like the Gentiles. You are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. We know that the distinction, you know, Paul says in Ephesians 2 there, you are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision of the flesh made by hands. These people here, the nation Israel, they were called the circumcision. Down here, the Gentiles, they are the uncircumcision. And in Acts chapter 7, Stephen makes this pronouncement, which basically lumps these chosen people of Israel, the nation Israel, in with these uncircumcised Gentiles when he says, you're stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Israel had told, Moses rather, had told the nation Israel back in the Old Testament, you need to circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be no more stiff-necked. Israel never did do that. They never circumcised the foreskin of their heart. They remained stiff-necked. They remained haughty. They remained defiant. And ultimately, in Acts chapter 7, Stephen makes this pronouncement against them. If you get Romans chapter 11 and Galatians chapter 2, you can see this this numbering of the Jews, if you will, with the Gentiles in Romans chapter 11 and Galatians chapter 2. Romans 11 and Galatians 2. Let's look first at Galatians 2, and then we'll go back to Romans 11 to explain it and understand it. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 7, but contrariwise, when they, that is Peter and the 12 apostles, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship that we should go unto the heathen and they unto the circumcision. So there's an agreement made here, and historically speaking, this agreement comes in Acts chapter 15, and the agreement is between Paul and Peter. The agreement is that we, that is Paul and Barnabas and those working with Paul, should go to the heathen, and they, that is Peter and the 12, would go to, or the 11 by that time, because James was gone by that time, that they would go to the circumcision. Now, that's an important distinction, and understanding those terms, circumcision and heathen, is important, because we're going to get to Romans 11, but we need to also pick up Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17, remember, what we read in, what we just read in Galatians 2 is happening historically in Acts chapter 15. Paul says, I will go to the heathen, Peter will go to the circumcision. Acts chapter 17, verse 1, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where it was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures, opening, alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. In Acts 15, Paul said, I will go only to the heathen. In Acts 17, as his manner was, he went into Thessalonica and went immediately to the synagogue of the Jews and started to preach. Now, one of two things is the case. Paul either just flat out lied to Peter in Acts chapter 15 and turned right around and did exactly the opposite of what he said, or, and I like this option better, those people that were in the synagogue, even though they were Jews by birth, were now considered by God and by Paul to be what?
Heathen.
Heathens. They're considered uncircumcision. Based on what? Based on the pronouncement that Stephen makes. You are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. And based on that pronouncement in Acts chapter 7, that nation, now there is that remnant in the nation, and they are the true circumcision. Paul talks about them in Galatians chapter 6, the Israel of God, the true circumcision. That true circumcision, that's who Peter ministers to. That's who the rest of the circumcision apostles minister to. But all those Jews that have not believed, all those Jews that were out there in the synagogues, out among the Gentiles that had not believed the kingdom gospel, all of those Jews are considered by Paul to be heathen because Stephen has made that pronouncement. You are stiff-necked and you are uncircumcised in heart and ears. And those Jews become, if you will, fair game for Paul's ministry and Paul's message, which is to the heathen, because those Jews are now numbered with the uncircumcision. They're numbered with the Gentiles. Their position of privilege and that position of having a relationship to God, being in fellowship with him, is now gone. In Romans 11, Paul explains that doctrinally in verse 30. Well, he talks in verse 26 and 27, for this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. That is Israel's sin. Verse 26, he has said, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Now notice verse 28, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. So what is Israel now?
Enemies.
They're enemies. As concerning the gospel, that is the gospel, the grace of God that Paul is preaching, as concerning the gospel and the gospel that's being preached today, those Jews have become enemies just like you. They are alienated at enmity with God. They are enemies. They're enemies for your sake, but as touching the election, they're beloved for the Father's sakes. And as far as the election, to understand that, and that's... That is not Harold Camping's God choosing people from before the foundation of the world and all that hoo-ha. If you go back to Romans chapter 9, if you look in verse 6. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise be counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Notice there, verse 11, the children not being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works but of him that calleth. That whole discussion of election in Romans 9, 10, and 11 has nothing to do with salvation, nothing to do with eternal life. It has to do with building the nation Israel. God chose Abraham. Why? Well, shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? We talked about that Sunday morning. No, he won't. God chose Isaac, not Ishmael. Why? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? No. God chose Jacob, not Esau. Why? It's, you know, verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. It's, he chose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to build that nation. That does not mean that Ishmael could not be saved. It does not mean that Esau and his descendants could not be saved if they come through that prescribed method. God chose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All of their brethren could be saved if they come through them. They, you know, for the most part, as far as scripture records, chose not to. But it's not an election about salvation. It's not a choosing to salvation or eternal life. It's choosing, I'm going to build this nation. When you get to Romans chapter 11, remember we talked Sunday morning about how Romans 9, 10, and 11 are a dispensational section of the book of Romans. And you got to pull that out here in Romans chapter 9. God is beginning to talk about Israel being set aside and the message going to the Gentiles. By Romans chapter 11, he's back talking about the message going back to Israel. So when you get to verse 29, verse 28, as concerning the gospel, this is Romans 11, 28, they are enemies for your sakes. So that is right now in the dispensation of grace, those Jews have been counted as enemies for your sakes. And he's going to explain why that is here as he goes on. In order for you Gentiles to have the opportunity to believe, I had to make the Jews my enemy. Because you Gentiles were my enemy. And in order to give you an opportunity, I had to make the Jews my enemy. And just listen as we go on, he'll explain that more. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. What election? That election they talked about in chapter 9. I chose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I'm going to do some things with them. Verse 29, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. The things I promised to do with that nation, I will do with that nation. The things I promised Abraham, they will get. The things I promised Isaac and Jacob, they will get. They are beloved because of that election. And my gifts and my calling are without repentance. But right now, I'm doing something else. Remember that. That's how Romans 9 starts out, verse 22 of Romans 9. What if God, willing to show his wrath and make his power known, endure with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted unto destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had before prepared unto glory? You know, that's Paul's rhetorical question. What if God, who is willing to pour out his wrath and his judgment on the Gentiles, instead decided to fulfill another purpose and make his mercy known to the Gentiles? What if God decided to do, what if he did? Who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? When he gets to Romans 11, he's going back there. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance, but right now he's doing something else. He has counted the Jews as enemies. He took you Gentiles that were enemies and vessels of wrath and made you vessels of mercy. But in order to make you vessels of mercy, he had to take the Jews that were his beloved and make them his enemies. And here's why in verse 30. For as ye, and the ye is the Gentiles, ye Gentiles, as ye in time past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief. You in time past, way back here, you didn't believe God. And Israel, I set them aside so they could believe God. You now are obtaining mercy through their unbelief because Israel didn't believe. Verse 31, even so, have these also now not believed that through your mercy, they may also obtain mercy? So I took those Jews that were my beloved and I made them my enemies, vessels of wrath fitted for destruction. But then I took everybody, now that I've got everybody down here condemned and enemies and alienated and ready for my wrath, now I can take all those vessels of wrath and remake them all, Jew and Gentile, into vessels of mercy. And Paul's kind of saying, see how that works? I can, verse 32, for God hath concluded them all in unbelief. All those Gentiles, those Jews rather, have been included in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. See, as long as Israel has this favored position, I've got to deal with them in a certain way. I've got to honor those promises. I've got to honor those covenants. And part of those covenants and those promises are that I'm going to destroy their enemies. And guess what, Gentiles? That's you. And guess what, unbelieving Jews? That's you. So if I'm going to honor those covenants and those promises to the remnant and the election in Israel, then you're done. But what I can do is just conclude you all in unbelief. And then make all of you vessels. I will suspend my covenants and my promises to the remnant in Israel. I will conclude everybody else in unbelief. I'll take all those people that were fitted for wrath, make them vessels of mercy, and have mercy on all. And then Paul says, verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out, who have known the mind of the Lord, or who have been his counselor, or who have first given to him, it shall be recompensed again. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And that's when Paul just says, wow, what a good idea. What a good idea God had to just conclude. I will conclude the whole mess in unbelief. But then once I've got, you know, there's the song that goes, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. No man stands higher than I. And that's what Romans 11 is about. That at the foot of the cross, all men are alienated and enemies from God. There is no standing before God for the Jews or anybody else. And because the ground is level and we're all alienated, now God can deal with all his enemies in mercy. Since he suspended the promises for Israel, those covenants, he doesn't have to carry out those promises and those covenants immediately, which require him to destroy the Gentiles. First, I'm going to do something else. And that something else that I'm going to do is show mercy. And he started off back in chapter 9 by saying in verse 15, for he saith unto Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Then when Paul gets to the end of this section of the book of Romans in chapter 11, he says, guess what? He decided to have mercy on everybody. I'll have mercy on who I'll have mercy, and who will I have mercy on? Everybody. But to have mercy on everybody, everybody had to become my enemy. Because now there's no respecter of persons. There's no chosen nation. You're all my enemies. But now I have mercy on all. And that's what brings about this term in Paul's epistles, reconciliation. Keep your hand here in Romans and flip over to Ephesians chapter 2. Let's read on. We read about the Gentiles being alienated in time past. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes are far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace. So in making everybody enemies, he's made everybody nigh. Because now God is all about, in the dispensation of grace, taking those enemies. Remember what is reconciliation? Reconciliation is the means by which sinners are reconciled and brought into a state of favor with God after natural estrangement or enmity. Now that you are all at enmity, you can all be reconciled. Verse 14, he, Christ, is our peace, who hath made both one, that is both Jew and Gentile one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. So he broke down let's read verse 15. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make himself of twain one new man, so making peace. There's actually two reconciliations that take place here. In verse 14, he breaks down the middle wall of partition between us, between Jew and Gentile. How did he do that? He abolished in his flesh the enmity. What was the enmity between Jew and Gentile? It was the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Israel had the law, the Gentiles didn't. Israel knew how to please God, the Gentiles didn't. Israel had a revelation from God, the Gentiles didn't. It was the law that made the middle wall of partition high and wide and impenetrable. As long as one people has that law and the rest of the world doesn't, then they've got that privileged position. They know God's will. And Paul had said that earlier in the book of Romans. If thou beest a Jew and makest thy boast of God and knowest his will being instructed out of the law, that's what the Gentiles didn't have. Once the law is broken down, and one of the first things Paul says in Romans 3 when we started through this study, but now, remember the first word we looked at was what? Righteousness. Romans 3:21. But now the righteousness of God, what? Without the law is manifested. I broke down that middle wall of partition. It's no longer the law that will allow you to be righteous before me. I made both one, broke down that middle wall of partition and made peace. But I made peace by making you both alienated, verse 16, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. So I broke down the middle wall of partition, broke down that law so that all men would become equally lost and alienated and enemies, so that I could take both of those groups and reconcile them now to me and break down the division and the enmity between God and man. Because now I can show mercy to all men. If you go back to Romans chapter 5, those three verses in Romans 5 that we often look at when we talk about salvation illustrate that. Romans 5, 6, 8, and 10. Romans 5, 6, for when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then verse 10, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So we have now been reconciled. And there are people that, read on to verse 11, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. There are a lot of people that say, well, that's a bad translation in verse 11. It should say, we have now received the reconciliation. But in Scripture, those two words, and in fact, when you read the definition, interestingly enough, in Webster's dictionary, in Scripture, this is the definition of reconciliation. In Scripture, the means by which sinners are reconciled, brought into a state of favor with God after natural estrangement or enmity, the atonement. Webster says, you know, a synonym for reconciliation is atonement. And keep your hand right here in Luke 5 and go back to Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16. And Leviticus 16 and verse number, this is the high priest. He's going in on the day of atonement. And he's making atonement for the sins of the nation. And he's sprinkling the blood on the mercy seat and before the altar, and you know we've read many times what he does. But notice verse 20 of Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16:20, and when he hath made an end of reconciling the holy place and the altar of the congregation, and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. So what happened on the day of atonement? He reconciled the holy place. So what happens when you get reconciled? There is atonement made. Look to Hebrews, keep your hand in Romans still. Look to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17. The writer of Hebrews picks up that same idea from the Old Testament law. And of course, in explaining the death of Christ to Israel, Hebrews chapter 2 verse 17, wherefore in all things it behooved him, that is behooved Christ, to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. So Jesus Christ becomes that great sacrifice for the children of Israel. He becomes their atoning sacrifice. He makes reconciliation. So those terms, atonement and reconciliation in Scripture, your King James Bible interchanges those terms in such a way that you understand the atonement that Israel achieved by the blood of bulls and goats, and that reconciled, that allowed them to have a relationship with God, that is accomplished today. Both Paul and the writer of Hebrews say that is accomplished for you by the blood of Christ. We've told you many times, Paul explains the blood of Christ to the Gentiles in the book of Romans, and the writer of Hebrews explains the blood of Christ to the nation Israel in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is, here's what the cross means to Israel. Romans is, here's what the cross means to the Gentiles. And in both cases, the blood of Christ provides the reconciliation and the atonement that those Old Testament sacrifices provided. And in Romans chapter 5, verse 11, not only so, but we also joy in Christ through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we now receive the atonement. And if you look at that atonement, if you kind of separate that word, at one meant, what does it mean to be reconciled? When two people are enemies and alienated and they are become, he has reconciled the two in one body. He has reconciled man to himself in one body by the cross at one man. So when Paul says in verse 10, you are reconciled, and he says in verse 11, you've received the atonement, the at one, here's what you've received. You are at one because you are now reconciled to God. So atonement, reconciliation, they're used interchangeably in your King James Bible, kind of uses each of those words to define the other, just like the dictionary does, uses those two words to define the other. So it's not a problem if you just let the Bible say what it says. One other little issue, go to the book of Colossians. Some people will use this idea, because in Colossians he's going to describe two different kinds of atonement. It means to be a reconciliation. It means to be at one. Notice verse 20 of Colossians 1. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled, and in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and reprovable in his sight. Verse 21, you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. Clearly, that's referring to unbelievers who have become believers. You're now no longer an enemy with God. You're a friend of God. He's no longer against you. He's for you. All of that. But that verse 20, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Some people will take that verse and say, well, you see, everybody, including, when you say things in heaven, the fallen angels, which would include Satan, Lucifer, are going to be reconciled to God, are going to be at one with him. But if you read the context of that passage, all things, he will reconcile all things unto himself. By him I say, whether there be things in earth or things in heaven. The context of that passage, look back up to verse 15. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, of course, speaking of Christ. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and in earth. Now listen, visible and invisible. Now what are the things in heaven and earth that are at issue here? Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. You have visible and invisible thrones. You have visible and invisible dominions. Visible and invisible principalities, visible and invisible powers. All these are created by him and for him. He's before all things, and by him all things consist. You know, that thing of by him all things consist, sometimes we talk about that, and I've even talked about it in relationship to the physical creation that we, you know, he holds everything together, the planets, That's really not what's at issue here. What's at issue is the authority of the universe, the thrones, the dominions, the principalities, and the powers. He created all those powers. He created all that authority. And whether it's visible or invisible, on earth or in heaven, those principalities and powers and dominion, those positions of authority will all be reconciled to him. In other words, there will be none of those positions of authority will be held by somebody that is in opposition to God. All of those thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers will be under his authority, will be reconciled to him, will be at one with him. There will be no more war against him. There will be no more angelic powers, no more human powers that will take their authority and be at war against him, because all the universe will be reconciled to him. All things in heaven, all things on earth, reconciled to him. It's the same kind of a thing that he's saying back in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10. Then the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. That verse is not saying that Satan is going to be gathered together in Christ. It's saying that all the authority and dominion and principality and power in heaven and in earth will rest in the person of Jesus Christ, and he will be all in all. So reconciliation is the idea of that enemy becoming one with him, you and me becoming one with him, but it's also the idea of the authority in the universe becomes his authority again. All those positions of authority that are at war with him now, they will be put down. And just one more verse to pick up on that theme, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 24, 1 Corinthians, well, start at verse 23, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, and when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign till he hath put all, what? Enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that hath put all things under him, that God may be all in all. The universe is reconciled. All authority, all power is under him. At one with him. Reconciled to him. And that, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, one last verse here, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, all of that we've just talked about is our message. Notice he says in verse 18 of 2 Corinthians 5, all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given unto us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. That's our message. It's interesting, you know, this is what we beg, this is what we beseech, be ye reconciled to God. It's that word that Paul chooses there, that God chooses to say, here's your ministry, the ministry of reconciliation. Here's the word that you preach. The word of reconciliation. You were alienated, you were enemies, you are alienated, you are enemies, but you can be reconciled. The universe is in rebellion against God, but it will be reconciled to him. And you can either join in that reconciliation and be part of it, or you can kick against the pricks and not be part of it and end up in eternity without that reconciliation, that fellowship, and that relationship with God. Reconciliation, the restoring of the fellowship, that's been broken, the restoring of that friendship, the restoring of a relationship between enemies, and also the restoring of authority over those positions of power and dominion in the universe, bringing under the authority of Jesus Christ and ultimately the Father. Does anybody have a question about reconciliation? Bernie?
I always thought of reconciliation two ways, where persons reconciled to God by salvation, and the other word was reconciled in the sense that you're now savable. He's dealt with sin, and now it's possible for you to be saved or reconciled.
Yeah, those are kind of two elements of it, that God made you savable by his, and that's sort of the dispensational element of it, is that, you know, by concluding them all in unbelief, he was actually making them all, us all, savable. And then when we take advantage of that, then we are reconciled. Yeah, so that's, yeah.
So how do we explain reconciling the world unto himself?
I think that's
made them savable.
I think that's making the world savable. Yes. Yeah. 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 And I think that ties in with Romans 11, where he says he had concluded them all in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all. So he's reconciling the world by setting aside Israel, making them all vessels of wrath, so he can make them all vessels of mercy, so he can have mercy on all. And so, yes, making them savable. That's certainly, I would view that as one step in our reconciliation. Yes. Is, you know, first, it's kind of like when we started out, I said, you know, the whole definition of reconciliation is based on that, an acknowledgement that there is enmity. So that first step, that making us savable, is getting that enmity, even Israel, that enmity is there, but there's a solution to the enmity, and now there can be reconciliation.
And there's still enmity until you are reconciled.
Yes, you are at enmity with God.
But would you be saying that right now God is not at enmity with us, but we are at enmity with God,
yes,
and all we have to do is end our enmity, and
yes,
we are reconciled?
Because he has transformed us all into vessels of mercy, he has no, you know, by very definition, grace and mercy is I have no enmity. I have no, come on, if the door is open, so to speak. Yeah. But we remain, and that's what Paul says in Colossians 1, that we were, you who were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. So you are alienated and enemies in your, because your mind is at enmity against him. He's not, he doesn't view himself as your enemy today. Quite the opposite. You know, that's the Romans 9 part. What if God, willing to make his wrath power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction and made them vessels of mercy? That's what he did. And now it's our response to that is the key.
And that's why he doesn't judge right now, because he has reconciled.
That's
the
why
world.
The heavens are silent. Yeah, he has reconciled the world to himself. There's nothing. He has no quarrel against the world right now. The blood of Christ, that's it. It's done. And so I have nothing against you until, as we talked about Sunday, until that is totally rejected. Then okay, you have rejected. I laid down arms and said, I'm not going to fight you, but you kept fighting me. And finally rejected me totally, my grace. And so now I go back, I fulfill my, and that's really the key in Romans 11. He's saying, I didn't fulfill my covenants with Israel yet, because to do that, I have to destroy you. But once you reject my offer, then I'm going to go back and fulfill those covenants. And that requires me then to destroy you. And then the third, you know, the other issue is the reconciling, the bringing into submission of the authority and power and dominion and all of that. That's an important part of it. It's important to get that part different, because that's where people get the universal reconciliation. Well, he's going to reconcile everything in heaven. And they read that as reconcile everybody in heaven and earth. And it says reconcile all things. And in the context, the all things are clearly that authority and principality and powers and dominions and all of that.
But the problem is the word things isn't really there.
Reconcile all things unto himself. By him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven.
But there are italics in my Bible. They shouldn't be.
No, well, I don't know. They're not in my Bible. And I, to me, an italicized word is still it's there because it's in Colossians 1, having made peace through the blood of his cross by him to reconcile all things unto himself, whether your Bible must have been written by Calvinists. So. Anything else?
One thing about you had said talked about the elect, and I had always thought the elect, the only elect was Christ, and the only way you became elect was to be in Christ.
Yes.
And you had described it a little differently.
As it relates to salvation, that is certainly true, as it relates to a relationship with God. But God did, he talks about that the election of God might stand, not of him that runneth, but of him that calleth. I mean, God did make a choice for Abraham. I choose Abraham. And I choose Isaac, not Ishmael. No, there were reasons for that. I choose Jacob, not Esau. Even though Esau is the firstborn, Esau should have the birthright, da 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 da. In that sense, but I don't think that has anything to do with election, as we, he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. It's not that choosing. I think what Paul's talking about in Romans 9 is, he's choosing the people that he's going to build the nation with. And that's what in Romans 11, when he said, that God's purpose and election might stand, I have to look at it or I'll quote it wrong. When he says in Romans 11, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. He chose to love the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Just saved or lost, he loved those people. And so as touching the election, they are beloved, and he's going to fulfill those covenants and promises to them. Come hell or high water, he's going to fulfill those covenants. But right now, he has allowed them to be counted as enemies so that he can fulfill another purpose and another plan. But they are beloved because they are his elect people in the sense of a nation, not salvation. I mean, I guess one way to explain it is what I said earlier. God elected Jacob, chose Jacob to be the one through whom the seed would come. That didn't mean that Esau couldn't be saved. Esau could have come through his brother and received salvation. Likewise, some of the descendants of Jacob were lost. Many were lost. But they're still beloved of the Father because that was his nation. But they're not a part of in Christ, so to speak, in that election, that they're a part of building that nation. Okay. So I think that is a national election of Israel as opposed to election of salvation and being in Christ. And he is the elect one as concerning relationship with the Father. And you only get elect by being in him. Yeah. Now that we've totally confused everybody about election, probably better quit. So. All right, let's have a word of prayer, and we'll be dismissed. Our God and Father, we do thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for the opportunity of looking at your word tonight. We thank you that we are reconciled to him, and that one day you will reconcile all power and authority under him, and that we will be able to participate in that kingdom and rule and reign with him. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.